page 46, talking about the membership of a local church. Saints by calling. Now, we said a church is a called out company or an assembled group of believers for the purposes of worship and service and mutual edification. Now, if a church in total is a called out company, that would mean it has to consist of individuals who are called out. And one of the titles of Christians are the called. That's a term for a believer. Normally, if you notice in the scripture that there's a special calling, an internal, effectual calling that always results in salvation, which is spoken of only of a select group, or the elect. And they are the called, those whom God has done a work of grace in so as to bring them to faith through the preaching of the gospel. Saints are called ones. Now they're called out of the world and called from a state of sin and unbelief. They're called unto God, you know, unto a life of faith and holiness, which includes their social responsibilities or their relationships to their fellow believers. And that's what a church is all about. Believers being gathered together as a local body to be in contact with one another in order that they may minister their gifts for the edification of the whole body. And it says that these churches, which are visible manifestations of the universal church, how do they visibly manifest themselves and evidence their calling? In and by their profession and walking, or their belief in the doctrines of the scriptures, or in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and living accordingly. You know, we are partakers of a heavenly calling, so we're not to live a worldly life. It's a high calling, so we're not supposed to grovel in the dust or, you know, in the things of this earth. And it's a call unto holiness, so we can't continue in the practice of sin and things of that nature. We have to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. God has called us to something as well as from something, and if we don't attain to living according to the call of God, that shows we're not true recipients of that call. And that's, I think, very important. So we show the fact that we're effectually called or have been genuinely converted or brought to faith by the regenerating work of God's Spirit and drawing us to Christ by our obedience to that call of Christ. Now, there's some verses that say, you know, we're to make our calling and election sure by living out the graces and virtues that Peter lists there in his second epistle, chapter 1. So, calling and election there are equal. All who are effectually called, the called, are the elect of God. That call is based on God's eternal choice of them to salvation. But there's another sense in which there's a general call and a general, external, ineffectual call which everyone receives that hears the gospel. And that's where a verse like, many are called, few are chosen. In other words, the gospel is preached indiscriminately to all men and they are called to Christ, invited to believe on Him for salvation. That's to be given, you know, to all. And yet only those whom God has chosen and He does the work of grace in them by His Spirit to bring them to faith, which is a fruit of their of being regenerated, that is what we would call an effectual call. And those who have received that call, their lives are transformed and they show that they are a true recipient of God's call by obedience to Christ. And that's how we show that we know Him, when we keep His commandments. How about Romans 1:7? Who'd like to read that? Joel? And then we have 1 Corinthians 1:2. Jordan. He may be small, but he gets his hand up there real good. Carly, not yet. Yeah. All right, Romans 1:7, Joel. All right, what is the evidence that God loves them with a special love? They're called to be saints. The greatest evil is sin. The greatest manifestation of God's love is delivering us from sin.
Daddy?
Yes? All right. Yeah, Romans 1:5 talks about obedience to the faith. Faith without works, works of love and obedience to God's word is dead. How about 1 Corinthians 1:2? Right, this is one reason I hold to a regenerate church membership or a believing church. The church are those who are sanctified in Christ, we're in Christ by faith, called saints, and are even now in the process of calling upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, they have to be manifesting saintliness in some form, which, of course, when you're first converted, that's not real obvious always. But the fact that they acknowledge their sin and their guilt and their desert of judgment and they have a broken and contrite heart and are fleeing to Christ and calling on Him as their only hope of forgiveness and acceptance with God, that's the seed of holiness right there, is faith and conversion and regeneration. And in other words, God has called us to something, and God's call always is attended by the putting forth of power to bring about that which He calls us to. In other words, He will make us saints. To some degree, holiness has to be evident in our lives. Otherwise, our profession, our claims of knowing Christ, they're proven false by our inability to follow through on that claim by action. All right, so here's a bunch of people that all claim a common salvation through a common Savior. And what do? They consciously find out each other, acknowledge each other, recognize each other, and then gather together on that basis. They do willingly consent to walk together. Hey, look around you. Have you really looked at each other and said, you know, gotten enough of an understanding of each one that's here to say, I can really look at that person and acknowledge them as a brother or sister in Christ, put my arm around them as being one in the Lord with me, and be able to say, brother, sister, it's my wholehearted desire, and I do pledge myself to walk together with you. Here we are. Have you ever thought of it that way? We're all on that narrow road that leads to life. If we are saved here tonight, you better get to like each other, because we're stuck with each other. And that's forever. I always love that little jingle. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints I know, that's another story. But that's because we're not perfect yet. But I hope at least we're coming closer all the time. That's really what it comes down to, is I acknowledge you as my brother or sister in Christ, and I want to gather together to help you, as well as have you help me to walk with the Lord, to help me on my journey toward heaven, and to assist me in arriving there. And, of course, we don't save each other in that sense, but we help each other in the walk that God's called us to live for Him in this world, according to the appointment of Christ. Oh, we didn't come up with this idea. We didn't just say, wouldn't it be nice, since we're all Christians, if we got together, you know, since we all believe the same thing and had the same goals and interests? No, Jesus Christ appointed. You know, it's His sovereign determination that we as Christians should do this. I like this next phrase, giving up themselves to the Lord. You ever watch an old Western? You know, there are guys in the house, and it's all boarded up, and they have their guns, and they're fighting it out. You give up, and they lay down their guns and come out. Yeah, I surrender. Have we really given ourselves up to the Lord? You know, when the Bible talks about presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, I think that would probably be a reference to the burnt offering in the Old Testament. A burnt offering was something... Here's an animal, perfectly good. You could use it as a beast of burden. You could use it as a source of food, or all kinds of other things, to grain or grind your grain in the mill. And what do they say? No, I want God to have this. I mean, I'm devoting it to Him. And what do they do with the burnt sacrifice? They killed it, took its blood, and poured it out the altar, cut it up, laid it on the altar, and it was totally consumed by fire. What a waste. I mean, what good was that? It's gone now. All it is smoke. Did God need that? Well, that was an expression of love. In other words, saying, God, I just want you to know that I want to show what you mean to me and my devotion to you, and I'm just giving this up to you. And that's how we're supposed to give ourselves up, totally, unreservedly, and without any limitations or reservations. And I think that, and then, what's the Lord do? How do we serve the Lord? Our head is in heaven, and how do we serve our head? What does a body do to function properly? What? Do what?
Brain,
yeah, that's right. The Lord is our mind, and He leads us and directs us. But what a body does is each of the members takes its place and fulfills its function so that the whole body can be healthy and can function properly. And that's what we do. Do you ever see Christ in each other and try to show your love for Him by showing your love to each other? That's what we're supposed to see Jesus in each one of us and say, what would I do for Jesus? I'm going to do that for you. And in other words, I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord. That means I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. I'm here to bless and benefit you, not for my own sake. Now, I don't look at you as a means to what I want. You know, Paul says, I don't seek yours but you. You know, I'm seeking your welfare, your good, not what I can get from you, even though it is mutual. We all gain from each other as well as give to each other. But that's what he's talking about here. I'm going to walk with you as Christ has required of me, because I belong to Him now, and I want to do it because it's His institution, and because you're His, you're special to me. I love you as I love Him, and I love you for His sake. And this is all by the will of God. This is God's revealed will for us. In a professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. All right, the gospel has ordinances attached to it, certain things it requires of us. Now, usually when we think of ordinances, we think of baptism and Lord's Supper, things of that nature. But there's a lot of things, giving toward the work of the gospel, you know, ministering to each other's needs, teaching, exhorting, rebuking each other. There's all kinds of things that the gospel calls on us to do in our relations with our fellow believers. And if we profess subjection to Christ, Well, then anything that Christ commands, we are bound by duty to fulfill. And that's the way we show that our subjection to Him is genuine, because we live according to His appointments. And that's our purpose in the world. How about Acts 2, Kim, 41 and 42? And then chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Elizabeth? And then 2 Corinthians 9, 13. Let's see, anyone else didn't have a turn yet? Wants one? Or Liz? We'll make sure everyone gets a turn here. All right, Acts 2, 41, 42. Now, isn't that amazing? Peter preached on Pentecost. God blessed his sermon in a mighty way. 3,000 were converted, baptized on their profession of faith. Same day. They didn't have to go chasing these 3,000 converts around saying, "Hey, don't you think you better save now for a year? You ought to think about going to church." You ever seen that happen? You know, when people say, "I'm saved now." Well, did you ever think you ought to go to church? Maybe. I never thought of that. Does that have anything to do with being a Christian? Somehow that was taken for granted, or they understood that immediately. That same day. And then how did their faith manifest itself? They came a couple weeks and said, "Oh, I guess there's not much to that. I guess I'll do something else." Continued. Perseverance, right? Consistency, a regular, ongoing, uninterrupted practice, steadfastly. That means they put their whole being into it. You know, that was something they were serious about. And if you know anything about going to church, everything will try to get in your way and try to make it hard or impossible. You got to push through all those obstacles. And unfortunately, we find it too easy to get sidetracked or get stopped. But what did this consist of? The apostles were the designated leaders of the early church. They were the main teachers, and they came under their teaching, entered their fellowship. You know, they partook of the Lord's Supper and the intercessions of the church. And that was their regular practice. Yeah, I'm kind of funny. I always expect the best of Christians. I think if God puts His Spirit in your heart, you want to do those things. I can't understand having to chase someone or twist their arm or push them and force them. Not to say we don't have to encourage each other, and sometimes we get a little lax and we need a little goading, you know, and encouragement in that direction. But I can't in my mind conceive of anyone that's a Christian not wanting to do those things before they wanted to do anything else. That would be their primary desire and goal. Why is it that maybe we're preaching conversion wrong? You ever think about that? We're preaching a watered down gospel, and people aren't coming to true conversion. And, you know, it's a form of easy believism, and the fruits just aren't there. We're trying to hoard, or you know, really force and push unregenerate people to live like Christians, and that's a tragedy. Right. No. They're deceiving themselves. We're gonna get into church discipline. That's why it's so important to have church discipline. So people can't feel smug and complacent and comfortable not living up to their responsibilities. Because if we let them feel that way, we're telling them God has very low standards, we have very low standards, and you can get in the kingdom by almost doing nothing. You can squeak by, you know, without any effort or any kind of consistency or diligence at all. And that's a very big disservice. And if you have good, strong discipline and you drive 9/10 of people away and you have just a small core group and they're all saved, you got a real thing, and that's good. And unfortunately, it's too easy to get in the church and too easy to stay in because we don't hold people up to God's standards. But we'll be looking at that. How about chapter 5, verse 13 and 14? Of Acts. Elizabeth? believers added to the Lord, multitudes. The early church didn't increase by addition, it increased by multiplication. You ever know? And that's how it happened back then when God was working in a mighty way. And those who were outside the body of believers, it said they didn't dare try to join. If God Himself hadn't called them and joined them by, you know, a mighty work of grace, no one was going to do it by a simple work of nature, just deciding to be a member for whatever reason. And even though the people probably looked down on them and saw them as being strange, they had to magnify them. You know, they had to say, there's something different about these people. God is really working here, and we recognize it. Willingly or unwillingly, there's no denying, but something very powerful and unusual is taking place. And it was a strong, clear, and thick line between the church and the world. That's how it should be. If there's any problem in America, it's the gospel has been brought down to where the world and the church, there's almost no distinction anymore, and all kinds of things are trying to pass for Christianity, and it's really a washout, and it's bad. Well, that's 2 Corinthians 9:13. Who, I think Liz had that. Okay, now he's talking here about the collection that Paul was taking up for the needy saints. And here were these Gentile believers over there in Greece giving of their monies in order to give material aid to the saints of Jerusalem, Jews. And the experiment means, you know, basically the actual carrying out of this offering for the poor. And it was bringing glory to God because they showed by this act that their profession of being subject to the gospel of Christ was genuine. And it was shown by their generosity and willingness to help even at their own cost. And that was a great glory to God and a real strong testimony to the power of the gospel, that it made men unselfish, caring for the needs of others, even those they didn't know, just because they heard of their need and knew that they were their fellow Christians in difficulty. So, if we claim to be a Christian and we live accordingly, we glorify God. If we claim to be a Christian and we do not live accordingly, nothing shames God and causes more harm to His cause than that, than a hypocritical and inconsistent professing Christian. Okay, paragraph 7. I'd like to at least start into this, see how far we get. To each of these churches thus gathered. All right, now we're seeing little indications of independency, local church autonomy. Each church thus gathered according to the appointment of Christ and through the working of His Spirit and their united consent in obedience to the Word of God, according to His mind declared in His Word. All right, that's a true church. Now, they try to define a true church, and I think the way it's normally explained is the doctrine is taught and the church is set up according to the order of Christ and His ordinances are being administered properly and proper worship and discipline is taking place. I think that's usually how a church is defined. To those churches, again, the only thing that makes a church legitimate is conformity to the Scripture. You can't just get a bunch of people together, set up a bunch of guidelines, say we're a church now. Is this the work of God and is it conformed His Word? That's what makes it a church, not just any kind of human activity. But He has given to each of these true churches all that power and authority. Now, how does power and authority distinguish? Authority would more or less be a right to administer some kind of rule or to carry out some kind of action, and power is to make that action effective so it actually does what it's intended to do. And a church has both, which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe. All right. Has God made full arrangement for his people in this world to be able to do all that he requires them to do? Of course he has. God never somehow shorts us so that we find ourselves unable to do something necessary to carry on his work. He always makes sure that he's fully provided in his word everything necessary to give us direction as to what he'd have us to do. All right, what is true worship? Well, true worship is biblical worship. Worship as it's laid down in the scriptures. Anything other than that is will worship. And we already spent time on the regulative principle of worship, that it has to be directly required in the scriptures before we can do it. We're not at liberty to add our own ideas and our own embellishments. We have to stick exclusively to God's guidelines in his word. And discipline. What is a discipline? Well, it's a training and correction. Does the church have an authority to order our lives? Can it tell us what God requires of us and hold us to doing that? Yes, it can. Now, the church is not just a place where you hear some good ideas and get some suggestions and you go home and decide, well, do you think I want to do that or not? The church has an authority because it's handling the Word of God, and the Word of God is that which is our rule for life, faith and life. And when the church is adhering to the Scripture and just conveying God's mind, not the mind of the church or the individuals apart from the Scripture, then it has authority. And God will back his word. You know, if he's invested in his church the right to do these things, and the church is carrying it out in obedience to him, don't think that we can just ignore it without God himself backing his own word and exerting his own influence to bring that word to pass. Yes?
I think it's important to bring out, too, that the church's authority is not given by any social standard. I mean, a church could, people could go according to social standard and say something like this is right or wrong based on that standard, but by God's word, it's not necessarily
right.
Wrong. And even though the church has the authority, that's a misuse of that authority.
Right.
So it's important to clearly understand why we do what we do and what makes it right. It's something that I think I brought up a couple Thursdays ago, that issue. You know, you do the right thing for the wrong reason,
right,
or the wrong thing for the right reason. And it's far better to do the wrong thing for the right reason. Otherwise, you'd be kind of striving.
Right, you're doing it for his sake, even though you're mistaken in what you're doing.
Yeah.
That shows you're still putting him first, even though you're going about it
that's
wrong.
Right.
Yeah,
right. That's
true. I think what you need to understand in discipline, too, is that our authority is derived directly from Christ through his word. We don't have to ask permission from the civil government or any other social or earthly organization. Can we do what God is telling us to do here? The church, in that sense, even though we're subject to earthly powers, we are in another sense free from them because we have to do what Christ tells us with their approval or without their approval. And I think it's important to understand that because sometimes we want to have the world's sanction for what we do, but the church is the highest and only real spiritual authority in the world as far as that goes. Yep. That is a good illustration of that. So how does he finish this paragraph? We have commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. In other words, we cannot be arbitrary with the power that God invests in the church. We can't exert it any way we see fit or are pleased to do. It has to be fully under God's direction and in obedience to His Word. Well, let's look at the guidelines Jesus gave. Matthew 18, 17 and 18. All right, the Lord laid down three steps of obedience or in order to deal with someone that's in a sin. Susanna, you want to read that? Okay, here's that binding and loosing power that a lot of people like to claim for Peter as the first pope, but is actually given to the church, which Peter was a member of and an officer over, and has continued on beyond Peter. The office of the apostleship is gone, but binding and loosing continues. I think bound would be, in the sense of a discipline here, a brother trespassing, if it's dealt with in the scriptural manner and there's no repentance and reformation follows, that sin still is upon him. And if it continues that way, it'll bind him even to destruction, you know, temporal and eternal. But loosing would be that, you know, it's the idea of forgiveness, of setting free, like you have in redemption. But and he's saying here, he's not saying that heaven is rubber stamping our decisions. What he's saying is that our pronouncements of binding or loosing are to be the expression of heaven's determinations, according to the scriptures again. And what he's telling us is, first go to the offender individually and talk to him and try to win him. If that's not successful, take two or three witnesses with you and then sit down. Now this is assuming he's a Christian brother and a member of the church. If that doesn't take effect, then you have to make it a public matter. And it's interesting, you read, well, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline, when it reaches the third stage, and you shouldn't make things public till the third stage, you don't start in public, you start in private, otherwise you're going against God's order. But once it reaches a third stage, it's to be a total church matter. It's not a hidden behind doors, don't anyone know about it. The whole church gathers and deals with the issue. We'll see that in Corinthians. And the church is the last court of appeal. Once it comes to that point, if they, you know, TJ was talking about his wife being told, you're in contempt of court if you won't answer the question put to you. Well, when the church follows these orders of discipline and comes into a court session in order to deal with a transgressor, that's seen as God Himself dealing with that individual. And God will back the church's pronouncements as long as they're in accordance with His own word. But in other words, it's serious. How about 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5? Mr. Wood. Here's a notorious fornicator. Paul says, I can't believe that you're allowing this to continue in your midst and not dealing with it. And he puts to them their responsibility and he charges them to go through with the proper discipline. Right, you're doing this under the authority and at the direction of Christ. I'm going to be there with my, you know, support and agreement, even though I can't be there personally. I've already passed judgment. It's obvious he's in a serious sin, There's no need to sit down and decide whether he's right or wrong. You know, that it just needs to be dealt with. And in the name of Christ, when you, the church, are gathered together, and of course he's with them in spirit, they're doing it at his direction, and that the power of Jesus is going to be there. Notice, when the church sits down to deal with this offender, it's the authority of Christ being exerted toward him. And they're actually turning him over to a judgment, a physical judgment. He's in a physical sin. Fornication is a sin against the body, and so Satan's being allowed to attack that body in order to bring repentance and that the soul could be saved. It's a chastening. You know, we're judged by the Lord that we shouldn't be condemned with the world. But in other words, once the church, if that fellow persists in his sin, the church turns him out as a heathen and a publican, you know, treats him as an unregenerate and unsaved individual, then God steps in and even uses the devil in this case as his executioner. And that's quite a... But here you find the church gathered at God's direction through Paul has the power and authority of Christ to administer this discipline. And I've been in cases where this had to be done, and I've seen the sad effects of it. And I think I've seen more people turn away and fall into evil than I've seen recovered. But unfortunately, in this case, if you look at, chapter 5, verse 13, he's telling us that we are to judge those who are within our group. If they sin, they need to be dealt with accordingly. And it's those outside the church that God deals with. We're not to meddle with them. And so he says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Evidently, this is the third step that Christ laid down. Cast him out of your midst as a heathen man and a publican, but with the intention of not destroying him, but seeing him restored. That's the intention. And that evidently, a lot of people argue if this is the same individual or not, if there was two epistles to Corinthians or four, but taking it as it's traditionally understood, and I think it's correct, the same individual is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's talking about how he had been caused grief, and so some people say, well, this individual attacked Paul personally, it's not the fornicator, but I think Paul had a heart. He said, if anyone is offended, he burns himself, you know, and here is a person creating a great offense, and he's grieved over it. And in verse 6, he says, sufficient, or it's enough to such a man, is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Or is the church in its corporate aspect turned him out to the destruction of the flesh, and evidently it was effective. God blessed their obedience to the conversion of this individual. The many, as the church body, punished him in that form. And now that he's repented and come back and asked forgiveness and has given up his sin, now don't continue in a harsh and mean spirit toward him. Don't hold that sin over him and try to punish him any further. The discipline has been effective. It's accomplished its purpose. So contrary-wise, you ought rather to forgive him. Right? With a change of behavior on his part, there ought to be a change of attitude on yours. From severity and sternness and judgment, you ought to be compassionate and accepting and forgiving and comforting. You ought to forgive him. In other words, don't hold that sin against him any longer. Treat him as if it has never occurred. Comfort him. You know, he's hurting. He went through a painful process. I don't know if you've ever gone away from the Lord into any kind of sin and come under his chastening hand. God can really bring you low. And it hurts. And you need all the encouragement you can get after you've been through that. Not only the direct chastening of the Lord, but your own self-inflicted chastening when you think of how you could have been so unfaithful and disobedient as to turn from Christ and do something that was offensive to him. And so he says, The danger now is before you were puffed up, allowing him to have his sin and accepting him like that. You're hardening him in his wicked ways. Now that he's exercised repentance, you need to be very gentle and tender toward him, because otherwise he'll be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. In other words, he's already in the depths of woe, and all you got to do is add a little meanness and harshness to him, and that'll push him over to where he won't be able to handle it. It'll destroy him. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Or let him know you accept him just as always. You love him as if he never did it, and he's back in your good favor. He's reinstated as a full-fledged member, and that's behind. We've all learned something from it. Now let's go on from here. And in other words, even when they judged him and cast him out, they loved him. But love had to take on a firm aspect because he needed to be dealt with harshly in order to turn from his sin. Anytime we mollycoddle someone in their sin and help them to continue in it, we're not loving them, we're hating them. You know, you should not suffer. You'll not hate your brother by suffering sin upon him. And so here they're loving him first by punishing him, and now by restoring him. And I'm sure they could all rejoice together. Even the man, he could look through his tears of repentance with tears of joy to say, I'm so glad that you were willing to take the hard steps to get me back here where I belonged. And as much as it hurt that I sinned, I'm so glad that God didn't let me go and that he continued to be faithful and deal with me so as to bring me back to where I'm in the church again and restored to the fellowship. So, punishment and judgment, sometimes harsh measures are necessary. Christ made full allowance for him, and he gave us the steps to follow, but yet, under the blessing of God, they always have a positive and beneficial effect in the long run. Never pleasant experience, but I'll tell you what, as much as there's the possibility that there are churches, and I have heard of some that are too severe and too straight-laced in the sense they punish you for the smallest things that shouldn't even be considered infractions, I think we err far more on the other side to where we let things go and we don't really deal with sin and there's a laxity of discipline so that the church's testimony is greatly hindered and we become watered down, our light is dimmed, and God is not going to bless. If there's sin in the camp, God cannot bless that church. That sin has to be taken away. That's all that 1 Corinthians 5 says. Christ died for us to save us from our sins. He was sacrificed as our Passover. After the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They ate unleavened bread for 7 days after the Passover. And leaven, in that case, is a picture of the leaven of malice and wickedness. We're to cast out that leaven. Don't allow any malice and wickedness in our midst, because it will corrupt and destroy a church and our testimony for Christ. And it will make our effectiveness in the gospel ministry to be nil. So, does the church have its firm side? It certainly does. And it needs to, because sin is not anything to play games with. But, you know, overall and ideally, we're all, you know, our basic heart intention is I want to live for Christ. I want to do what's right. I want to be all out for him. And I just need some direction and guidance how to do that. And won't you help me do that and do everything you can to guard me from falling away or getting into sin? And that's the overall intention. And when things are that way, the other things are at a minimum. But we're all capable of it. And there are times when these things become necessary too. Any questions or comments or anything on that order? It's a whole other issue, and I'm not going to get into it, but there's the individual dealing, there's the dealing with two or three witnesses, and then there's the dealing by the church. And in my way of understanding, that says that the local church is the highest court of appeal and the highest authority in dealing in these matters. You don't go beyond the church to higher levels and other bodies or groups because it's not made arrangement for as far as steps of discipline. There are three. And or sometimes that church aspect is broken down into different levels. But I think, I really think, like Paul said, he didn't say I have to get there to your church. He said, you're a body of believers. You have that authority given to you, and you need to take your responsibilities to heart and act on what God is requiring of you as a body. And I think that's what the local church is called on to do.